has a sick wife. Hopefully, Joel. Turn those two knobs on the tape player all the way to the right. There you go. Am I picking up on that? I am when I... All right, there we go. Am I picking up now? Some?
Well, it's showing the green light.
Ah, good.
It was before, too.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that we can come and worship you. I thank you that in our weakness, in our failings, you still accept us, and that we're seen in Christ's blood, and that we are seen perfect, and we can go boldly into your presence. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us tonight as I speak, as we worship, that you would speak to us, and that we would be willing to listen. I ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, welcome to Vespers. I've got my spitting gallery right here. I'll try to drink. This is an advertisement for Coke. This service is sponsored by Coke. yeah, probably not. Yeah. Anyway, it's interesting to me that Jesus in John chapter 10. Well, it's not interesting to me. It's kind of sad, actually, that he calls us sheep. And I don't know what you know about sheep. I don't know much about sheep, but the pastor that... What's that? They're stupid. Yes, they are. That's what I was going to say. Sheep are stupid. The pastor that I interned under a while back used to live near a lot of sheep ranches, and he said, well, you know, sheep don't lay down to sleep. They sleep standing up. And you have to tell sheep when they can eat and when they can't eat, because if you just kind of give them a pasture, they'll keep eating and eating and eating until they get really fat, and then they'll fall over. And then they'll start to do this thing where they're like, and they're just continuing to eat. And unless you get them, and then you have to like degas them, actually have to put a needle into them and take all the gas out of their stomach. All right, well, anyway, Jesus calls us sheep. What does that say about us? We're in Hosea chapter 10, and with that image in your mind, I would like to read Hosea chapter 10, just the first part of... first few verses. And with that picture of sheep, I want you to just to listen to where Israel is at. And just as kind of a little bit of information about what's going to be happening in the next few weeks, hopefully, unless Rod doesn't include chapter 14. Are you going to include chapter 14 in your message? You don't know. There's a very good possibility this is the second to the last message on Hosea. So some of you are like, done with the wrath thing. Anyway, with that picture of sheep in your mind, listen to chapter 10. It says, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitudes of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now, they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what will we do with him? They have spoken words swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Israel has gotten to the point where they're so mindless in their sin that they're asking, Why do we need a king? Why do we need a shepherd? What would he do for us anyway? They're so oblivious to what's going on. Tonight, I want to review most of Hosea. This message for me has been kind of a struggle. I haven't really kind of feel funny. I was listening to Russ talk last week, and he's like, oh, I don't know what God, you know, was saying to me, and right now I'm not quite sure, and I thought, oh, I'll never be in that place, you know, I'm not going to be there. Well, here I am, probably because I said that, and I had my message figured out last week, but I didn't quite until this morning, like him, and so God is teaching me things. But what was it that we... Israel is at this place where they're like stupid sheep. And what was it in chapter 4? What is the real reason that Israel is being destroyed? Does anybody remember from my previous messages, what's the real crux of Israel's destruction? Why is God really upset at them? Does anybody remember? It's okay if you don't. Chasing after other gods is one of them. Any other ones that anybody can remember? Well, chapter 4, if you remember, just as an overview of Hosea, if you remember that the first three chapters are a summary of kind of what's coming. And then in chapter 4, God begins through Hosea to bring out the details of his charges. And in chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me." The whole crux, basically, of Hosea is that Israel has rejected knowledge and they have a lack of knowledge. And we talked about in the Hebrew how that meant knowledge actually means an intimate knowing of God. So they have rejected an intimate knowing of God. And if you remember what Brian talked about, that the mind and the soul in Hebrew are together. The Platonic idea has separated them. Plato separated them for us. But the Hebrews believe that they were together. And to have your mind thinking one thing and your heart thinking the other would mean that you're insane. And so what God is basically saying is, you guys are insane. And so that's why I've rejected you. And it's not because the Hebrews didn't know God. They understood the laws, but they had rejected the opportunity to know God intimately. I'm just going to bounce around a lot. In chapter 10, verse 13, just to kind of give you another picture of why Israel is in this place, chapter 10, verse 13 says, "You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you trust in your own way and in the multitudes of your mighty men." So, not only they rejected God, but there's a sense of selfishness about Israel. And if you think about a sheep, sheep are only good for one thing. Well, actually, it's for wool. And all they do, they're not good pets, all they do is eat and produce wool. And you shave them and they eat some more. And that's, in Matthew... And I think Matthew chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, Jesus looks out on the multitudes and he sees them as sheep who are without a shepherd. And I think God sees Israel, even in the sense of him being really upset at them, and we keep reading about that. You get this sense that he still wants to be their shepherd. There are clues that we find in the book of Hosea that kind of give us an idea of how maybe Israel could get back to having an intimate knowledge of God and could get back to this place where they, where they're not wrapped up in their own way. If you bounce up a little bit in chapter 10, verse 11, it says Ephraim, and Ephraim is the largest nation in Israel. It says, "Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her fair neck, I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break up his clods." This is an interesting passage to me, because if you think what is it that we, if the question is, what is it that we who live in the New Testament time, we live under Christ, those of us who are followers of Christ, what is it that Hosea has to say to us? What are the things that we can glean out? How is it, what is he trying to say? Well, the first thing is that God really does want to have an intimate knowing, you to know him intimately, and he wants to know you intimately. And he gives us clues. We've talked about these clues. We've talked about repentance. In fact, the theme of repentance is all over the book of Hosea. We've talked about the idea of prayer. We've talked about the idea of confession. All of these things being ways that we can begin to have an intimate knowing of God. Here's another clue. The idea, when it says, "But I will harness her fair neck," I think the King James actually translates it better in that it says, "I will pass over her and ride upon her," or something like that. The idea is that he's just not placing a harness on Israel. He is the harness. He is the burden that he's placing on Israel. He is yoking Israel with himself. And I think the clue to us out of that that we can get is that first one of the steps in knowing God intimately is that you're going to have to submit to him. There's an issue of submission. And you're ultimately going to submit to him, or you can submit to him now. And as a Christian, you begin to realize that every day is an issue of, will I submit to you today, or will I not submit to you today? And for me, I guess it's really what this week that God has been really showing me is that sometimes I try to ignore that choice. If I can just sort of like pretend the choice isn't there, then I can skate having a relationship with God and yet feel like I'm in a relationship with God, if that makes any sense to you. If I can just not make a choice, then I'm in a good place. Verse 12 says, "Sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you." It's interesting to me, if we just take it backwards, it says, "till he comes and rains righteousness on you." The idea that seeking God, just because you reach out and you seek for God, doesn't mean that the interaction or the intimacy with him is going to just happen to you immediately. That you're going to have all of these emotions and things that you, where you feel connected to God, or you have some kind of relationship with him. That seeking is a process. And that process is that first you have to sow for yourself righteousness. You have to do what's right. Even if you don't feel like you're in a relationship with God or that he's there, you have to do what's right. And when you do what's right, you're going to reap in mercy. And here's the interesting, so it continues. Not only do you have to do what's right, and then there's some benefit to that. You have to continue, and it says, "break up your fallow ground," or "break up your hard ground." And the picture I get is kind of like a frosted ground. And really, I think what he's talking about is to really truly seek God, you need to begin to break up the sin in your life. And breaking up the sin in your life often is not like, we don't carry our sin in an open hand. We usually cling to it because it does something for us. And so God is saying you need to examine yourself. You need to begin to look at yourself. But a lot of times, self-examination becomes really morbid. I mean, often when we examine ourselves, we just get wrapped up in either, usually just how much of a failure we are and what can we do about it. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think what he's talking about is what I talked about 2 weeks ago. And if you remember, we were talking about chapter 7 of Hosea. And chapter 7 is just packed full of Hosea, God through Hosea, listing out, okay, this is what the kings are doing, this is what the court is doing, this is what all the people are doing that's bad, and here's the result of their sin, and this is how I feel about them. And the only positive thing in that chapter is the very beginning. It says, "I would heal Israel, but..." So there's this concept that, yes, he wants to heal them. And I ask the question, why is Israel in this place? Israel was supposed to be the nation of priests. Israel was supposed to be the nation that gave showed how to worship God. The whole Jewish religion is a missionary religion, and that it has, it's one of the very few that has a place for foreigners to come and worship and to discover who God is. Yet Israel never really does that. There's never really any tangible places where Israel is really figured it out and they're walking with God. And I said, why? How is it that they got all the way to Hosea chapter 7 and things have just gone haywire and they're never going to get any better? And I suggested to you that it was because the birth of Israel as a nation, in their childhood, it was born in slavery. And we talked about how, I told you about that psychologist who said if you want to destroy a child, then just tell him one bad thing in his childhood, like give him one traumatic moment and place an adult there who's going to confirm bad things about him, and then you can leave that child alone, and that will pretty much place shame and self-doubt in that child, because children don't have a place to negotiate things. They're not like adults. There isn't a logical formation for them to like negotiate the different messages that come to them. And Israel was born in slavery. And we talked about how Israel they were worked hard, they were slaves, Egypt tried to wipe out their children, all their male children. And what does slavery and genocide do to a nation? What does this do to an individual who lives inside that, who is part of that nation? What is their view of themselves? Well, if you take that perspective and then you read back through the Old Testament, it makes a lot of sense as to what they're doing. Because they've begun to believe lies about themselves. And what is it? Almost every time something bad comes up or it looks like, oh, this is not going to work out, they're like, well, we should go back to Egypt. It's better under our masters. It's, you know, it's better to die and at least be buried by the Egyptians than to die out here. And every time God does something good for the Israelites, they quickly, days later, doubt that it was really good or that he did it because he loved them. Because all of their beliefs often comes out of their slavery. And their sin comes out of a lie about themselves, that they don't believe there's anything worth loving about themselves. And so I was listening to my message, and I realized that there was an illustration that I gave you that I only gave you half of the illustration, and then I wandered off onto something else. So I want to go back and clarify that in this sense, and to go back to the idea of Platonic thinking and Hebrew thinking. Think of a house with two rooms. The first room is a room of logic. It has a light on. And the second room is a room of emotion. And the lit room is called logical truth, and the darkened room is called emotional truth. Most of us who follow Jesus, we know what's right. We know it in our head, but often, you know, Paul has this struggle. Often we do what we don't want to do. It's not because we don't know what's right. It's because what we believe is true is in that dark room. We really believe that truth is our emotions. Most of us operate out of emotional truth and not in the lit room, right? I mean, most of our country does what feels good, not what they know is right. Well, if you look at Israel, that's where you find them very often. They know God intellectually, but inside there's no intimate knowing, and what feels right is what they've known from slavery. What they feels right is that they're not valuable, and so they want to arrange their world in ways that that are safe. And we talked about how do you deal with that? How do you mesh the logical truth with emotional truth? How do you get the two to work together in our lives? And what do we do? So often, all of us take what we think is right and we try to force our emotional responses into submission. And that's what we believe Christian life is about. We believe that if I could just force myself to do the right thing, then I'm following God. But that's not true. We know that when Christ died on the cross, he saved us. But still, that's where a lot of times where we stop as Christians. We stop at that place where, okay, we're saved. But we don't. But then we ask, well, why doesn't the gospel seem to have any power? You know, Romans 1:16 says, I'm not, because I'm up in front of you, I'm just going to look it up instead of quote it. Even though I know it, it's just, I will not get this. Yes, I don't know it intimately enough to say it. But it's important. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. Power in the Greek means dynamite. It's where we get our word dynamite from. It's an explosive power. How many of you really feel like the gospel has an explosive power in your life? How many of you feel like you can deal with issues in your life? That the gospel really speaks to those? Well, I think that we often neglect, like I said in my message on chapter 7, the second part, that healing comes through Christ's wounds. That's really where our healing comes through, and that we need to begin to ask Christ to speak to the lies that we believed in our childhood. And that there are places where, in our childhood, that we have begun to believe lies, that Satan has given us lies to believe, and we then, as adults, make choices out of those things to sin. And so we really need to begin to think about those things and ask Jesus to speak truth to that. And I think as a community, we need to look at one another, and when we see people just buying into lies about themselves, that there's a ton of shame, or they feel tainted, or they feel powerless or hopeless, and all of us have felt that way at some point in our life, that we need as a community to say, what is Christ saying to that? What does he have to say about that? What our temptation is for us to all stay in that lit room and give the person the answers, right? This is how, you know, here's Christ's truth for you. But what I would suggest, and if you remember in chapter 7, he gives this list of, oh, these are the things that Israel's doing, and then they never called on me. They never prayed. They never wailed in their beds for me. There's a sense of we need to hear what Jesus has to say to our struggles. We don't need to try to figure it out. Let's just jump to chapter 13 of Hosea real fast. Because if you keep that sheep idea in your head, often when we read the Old Testament, or at least I read the Old Testament, I find that I see God kind of here, like Brian was saying in his message, on a typewriter, typing in, I feel wrath, and then the prophet is, God feels wrath, and then you have, you know, another message from God, and then, but the God is very separate from us, and that, I just want you to listen to chapter 13, verse 9, and hear the anguish of God, and hear that he is intermingling with his people. He's not separate from where they are. And we'll talk about it. It says, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. The word help is a derivative of the word that God uses for a woman. And it's almost the same word. And what it means is, the picture of it is that a city is being sieged, and then somebody comes and helps, comes and gets rid of the people who are sieging it. It's somebody who rushes in to help. God is saying, you're being destroyed, but I am your helper. I am there to help you. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and a prince. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. The sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. Then he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. God is like, hey, I'm here to be your helper. And he's beginning to like say, I'm involved in your history. Earlier in chapter 13 and then also in chapter 12, God goes through Israel's history and says, I'm there. I'm part of it. You're impacting me. And now you're being destroyed, and if you just call on me, I will help you. I will rescue you. And yet, no, you didn't do that. And so he's interacting with them. And then it's almost as he jumps out of that microcosm into the macro, and he says that Christ, ultimately, this is going to be taken care of. Ultimately, Christ is coming, and he's going to defeat death. Ultimately, the punishment that you're going to experience is going to be taken care of. That Christ is going to pay the price. I'm going to send my son and deal with this sin issue once and for all. But you're still going to reap the consequences. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, and east wind shall come, and the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. And it goes on that the consequences of Israel, they're going to pay the consequences for their sin. What struck me was just this one small passage, that really the answer lies in Christ. That really, ultimately, even Israel's answer lies in Christ. And this, that God's Son is coming. And we sing a song in Philippians, out of Philippians chapter 2. That tells us, that expands what God is saying in Hosea chapter 13. It says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's the gospel. There's what we believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talking says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all the churches, I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, to whom the great part remained present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Ultimately, as Christ mingles with his priests, with Israel, as he wrestles with where they're at, he says, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to die on the cross, and he's going to finish this thing that started in the garden. And he's going to give people an opportunity not to fear death. And you wonder, okay, so those of us who know Christ, we have this opportunity. But what about Israel? And what about all those nations that Israel was supposed to speak to. They didn't get to hear about Christ. They didn't get to hear about God. So what's the deal? Why is it that we get this opportunity to have this relationship with God, and Israel seems like they're paying this huge price, and also those people that they were supposed to be ministering to? Well, I don't really have a great answer to that question, except that I want to look at Acts really quickly, 17, because really, ultimately, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where Israel's at, and it doesn't matter where those nations are at, and it doesn't matter where those people who haven't heard about Christ. In Acts 17, verse 29, it says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this of all by raising him from the dead." Speaking of Jesus. The issue is that God will deal with them on a different thing. That he's forgiven ignorance, and that's their issue between him, between God and those nations. But for us who've heard Christ, we don't have a choice. We have to deal with the resurrection. We have to deal with Christ rising. That's where we're at. And ultimately, God gives that choice repeatedly as we walk through Hosea. He gives that choice to Hosea, to the people, to Israel. Constantly, he says, if you just submit to me, if you just are willing not to go in your own way, if you're just willing to not sit in the pasture and munch on grass the whole time until you fall over and look silly, then I will redeem you. And the whole theme of Hosea is so much of just repentance, repentance. Turn, turn, turn. Turn from what you're doing. We, as Christians, are people who Hosea, what I want you to remember is, just remember this. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, it says that Israel was destroyed because of their lack of knowledge, a lack of intimate knowing. And honestly, what God is calling all of us to is an intimate knowing of God. That's what he wants from us. That's the story of Hosea, as you weave through the wrath. To conclude, I just want to read a song that we're going to sing, because I think it encapsulates it much better than my feelings, much better than I have. It's called "Consume Me," and it says, "My illness I held forever in love with all things I should have hated, perpetuating the distance between us like a river flooding its bed. Distorted emotions, yesterday I was caught up in the arms of worldly destruction, wondering to whom I belonged. What offering to the Savior of sinners may I bring but a humble song? When I was distressed, your light fell on me, and I knew I'd been yours all along. Consume me and use me. Now I see I was caught up in your arms that hold me, that boldly brought me back to where I belong." Let's pray.